You know, those songs are good because, of course, we're in a Christmas season. Now, for those of you that know about Judaism, who's defined as a Jew? Anyone who has a Jewish mother. You say, mother? I thought they were patriarchal. Well, they are patriarchal, but if your mother's not a Jew, you're not considered a Jew. And there's kind of an old saying, somebody told me a long time ago, that the reason that is every baby who's born, you know who the mother is. But you don't always know who the father is. In fact, they used to make kind of a joke of it that's, you know, mama's baby, papa's maybe. So that leads us to what we're going to talk about tonight. Because we see, you know, the babe is the son of Mary, as that song just said. There's no question that Mary gave birth to a human baby boy. Right? No question. Had you been there, had you been walking by that, whatever it was, a stable, a cave, a whatever it was. What? Yeah, that's right. One thing for sure, it wasn't like, you know, the Ritz-Carlton or someplace cool like that, because Joseph, you know, had he gotten on Expedia or Priceline or something, he could have made a reservation in Bethlehem, but he didn't. So when he got there, all the hotels were booked. But plus he didn't have any credit cards, he didn't have any money. So anyway, but if you'd have been walking by that stable or whatever it was that night, what would you have seen? A newborn baby crying, a woman who had just given birth, who was probably just a mess, and her husband, who probably was outside going, I can't believe what just happened, like any man in those days would have been, and you would have thought nothing of it, right? Because for all appearances, here was a baby boy that had just been born. And you knew that on the eighth day he was going to be circumcised and named. So nobody would talk about a name at that point. Because, as Paul says in Romans, you know, he had the appearance of sinful flesh. He looked just like all the rest of us. And so, everybody knows he's the son of Mary. Nobody else was his mother. So the question is, who was his father? You know, when we did a couple of weeks ago about the synagogue at Nazareth? And when he said that scripture is fulfilled today in your hearing, and the crowd pretty much said, wait a minute, who do you think you are? We know your mother and father. We know where you live. We've known you since you were a little kid. What do you mean that's about you? And if you'd have lived in Nazareth, you would have assumed little Jesus was living with his mother and his father, because he looked just like everybody else. So one day, you know, the Pharisees were always asking him questions. So one day, he asked them a question. Matthew 22. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Right? That's one of the main messianic titles, is the son of David. When Yeshua, Jesus, was on earth, he called himself the son of man a lot, because he identified with our humanity. As we're going to see later in the book of Hebrews, the writer says he's not ashamed to call us brethren, because he has human flesh and blood and bones like we do. And even in his resurrected body, he said, come and touch me, I have flesh and bone. He didn't have blood then, but he had flesh and bone. So it was real humanity. Like I always say, if you were coming out of Starbucks and he was coming in and you bumped against him, your shoulder didn't go through some illusion. You hit a human body. And you would have said, excuse me. And he would have said, oh, that's okay. Because he wouldn't have said like I do, hey, watch where you're going. So, son of David. They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David, in the spirit, call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. So here's the scene. All the Pharisees are sitting around or standing around, probably wearing all their cool stuff. Remember, they were the ones that kept the law. They were the holy ones. Jesus was some backwoods prophet, maybe a wannabe rabbi, who had this ragtag group of fishermen and who knows what else walking around with him. Uneducated people from a place where there were no schools, no kind of centers of learning, no yeshivas, no rabbis other than somebody who had gone up from Jerusalem. Backwoods. Worse than backwoods. As they always ask the question, have any prophets ever come from Galilee? And the answer was no. No prophet ever had come from Galilee. They all came from the land of Judah. But they never asked him where he was born. Because he would have quoted Micah 5, verse 1 and 2, which says the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. You know, the prophecies are so precise that the prophet Micah, who's not really known for a lot of other stuff, I mean, he's a minor prophet, he's one of the 12, they're called the 12, there's 12 minor prophets, they're all in the same scroll, none of them have their own scroll, like my guy Isaiah does. But Micah is known for saying Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. So as we talked about, and we'll probably talk about early January too, I always thought it was interesting that when the three kings, or if there were three, we don't know how many there were three gifts, but there could have been more than three, wise men or whatever you want to call them. Let's call them wise men to make it simple. When the three wise men got to Jerusalem, they expected to find Jesus there. Right? Because they're calling him the king of the Jews. This was the capital of the Jews. So they figure, well, we'll roll into Jerusalem. He'll be there somewhere. And they couldn't figure out why everybody there wasn't all excited that this baby had been born. So when they say to Herod, where's the newborn king of the Jews? If you're Herod, what's the first thing you think? Hey, wait a minute, bub. I'm the king of the Jews. We're not going to have some other king here. The Romans put me in power. I'm their puppet king. I expanded this temple. I did all this work. I'm the king. And secondly, he turns to the religious leaders and says, where is the Messiah to be born? You know this passage, right? And they don't say, ooh, wait a minute. We got to go back up to the temple. We got to check this out. I'm going to send somebody to Google it. I got to look through some scrolls. They immediately say, in Bethlehem. And they quote Micah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And Bethlehem is the city of David, right? That's where David was born. That's where Jesse's house was. That's where Boaz and Ruth and that whole story unfolded. David's city. And it also means house of bread, by the way, which is interesting. Because a lot of things about Jesus are about bread. So he's born in a place called House of Bread. So the religious leaders immediately tell Herod, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Which, from where they were standing, is maybe 7 or 8 miles up the road. I mean, you could even walk it in a couple of hours. You can drive it in no time now. But they know immediately. They answer immediately. And then You notice when the wise men leave, not a single one of them go with the wise men. Not a single Pharisee says, hey, let's go over there and see what's going on. What are these guys talking about? Not a one goes with them. And when they say, you know, has any prophet come from Galilee, they don't bother asking Jesus where he was born. Because the city of David is the key. Because he's the son of David. Can't be born anywhere else. So the Pharisees were always asking him questions. Except they didn't ask him that one. And now he asked them a question. You know, he asked, you know, I love the interchange with Nicodemus, you know, John 3. Because Nicodemus is the teacher of Israel, which means he's got a very high teaching position. He's supposed to be in charge of, you know, all the education in the temple and the synagogues. And Jesus kind of criticizes him and says, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand what I'm talking about? Because the educated guys didn't get it. The simple people got it. That's why we're here, because we're simple people who get it. So now he asked them a question, which was interesting. And it was while they were all together, it says. Now, if you're facing all the Pharisees in one place, I mean, there were at least 70 of them, maybe more, but 70 was the minimum. They would seem to have all the advantages, right? Here's one guy who looks not very important, kind of a mess, doesn't have a lot of stuff, doesn't have anything. He hadn't heard of a health and wealth gospel yet, so he didn't have a lot of stuff. Sorry. But he's standing in front of 70 plus educated people, all nicely dressed. And like I said before, the only thing I can think to compare this to is you got the College of Cardinals meeting at the Vatican, and some, you know, raggedy guy goes to the front and says, let me ask you guys a question. That would be kind of the same setup. So they seem to have all the advantages, and he seems to be kind of in a weak position. How did he even get in there? They must have called him. They must have all come around where he was speaking or whatever it was. But this is how God shows his strength. You know, he says, my strength is perfected in weakness. Paul even says, my strength is perfected in weakness. Right? If there's a work to be done and you send some big, strong guy who is really intelligent and unbelievably talented and does that work, it looks like that guy did it. Right? But if you send some uneducated, dopey little guy to do it, you know God did the work. You know the people couldn't have delivered themselves from Egypt. Would have been impossible. You know that Gideon's army of 300 couldn't have defeated the Midianites. Because when you have 300 guys against 10,000 guys, the side with the 10,000 guys is going to win. I mean, you know, they didn't have a hydrogen bomb or anything. They had to fight hand to hand. So this is how God shows his strength. So his enemies were always baffled. Can you imagine those Midianites? 10,000 of them. They're looking at this Israelite army of 300 coming, and they're probably all laughing. Look at this. You know, we were just talking last night with somebody about a miracle that happened in the Yom Kippur War, 1973. There was a surprise attack, if you remember. Most of us are old enough to remember that. And there was this one position where there were 20 Israeli tanks and maybe 40 or 50 guys, and a group of hundreds of Syrian tanks came pouring across the border, heading for where they were. And the Israeli commander got on the radio and said, we're totally overwhelmed, we're going to be totally destroyed, and what should we do, and blah, blah, blah. And then all of a sudden they saw the Syrians retreat. And so the guy said, let's go after him. Because he knew something was going on. So they caught one of the Syrian officers and they said to him, why did you retreat? And this guy said, well, when we looked through our glasses, we thought we were outnumbered because we saw hundreds of tanks and thousands of guys. And there were like 20 tanks and 50 guys. So, you know, they didn't do that. So the enemies are always baffled. Now, these guys who are the religious leaders are his enemies at this point. Now, it's interesting when little baby 40-day-old Jesus was presented in the temple because Mary and Joseph followed the law, you remember the prophet Simeon said, this baby's going to be responsible for the fall and the rise of many in Israel. You ever think about that? So here's these big Pharisees. In a few years, they're going to be out of a job. In a few years, their whole place is going to be destroyed. In a few years, there's going to be no more priesthood, no more Pharisees, no more Sanhedrin. And an unlikely bunch of people are going to rise up. A bunch of smelly, uneducated fishermen. And, which reminds me of a funny story. I was doing a mission one time with Peter Herbeck in Prince Edward Island, Canada, in Charlottetown. You know, it's a nautical place in the Maritime provinces. So I was doing this talk about, oh, you know, this group of sorry guys, you know, and these smelly fishermen. And so after the talk was over, this group of guys came forward and said, we're all fishermen. And I said, oh, you guys aren't smelly at all. They took it well, though. So he asks a question that they have a very easy answer for. Okay? He says, what do you think about the Christ? Who's his father? Oh, that's easy. David. He's the son of David. No, that's an easy one. We thought you were going to ask us something hard. Well then, since this is a very powerful messianic title, and there's so many places in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and in the beginning of the New Testament where Messiah is called the son of David. In fact, the blind man says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Palm Sunday, Hosanna to the son of David. You can find, I'm sure, 10 other places where he's called son of David. So there's a lot of references to it. It's a messianic title. And why is he son of David? Psalm 89. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. Now, if that's interesting, God always keeps his promises. If God didn't keep his promises, what could we rely on? Maybe we're just here being stupid. Maybe we're just here being pathetic, deceived people. Right? How do we know? You know, if God changes his mind about, well, you know, I promised that once, but now I don't feel like doing that. Or I know salvation. Yeah, yeah, you guys have done well, but starting in 2021, we're going to have a different plan of salvation. So if you believe in Jesus, you may get grandfathered in, but then there's going to be another plan of salvation. No, he's not going to change his mind. And someday we'll do the promises that he made to Israel so that we know God's not done with the Jews like most Christians used to think. Once I have sworn by my holiness, you know, God has nobody to swear to other than himself, right? Many times in the Torah, God says, I swear by myself. You know, we go to court and we say, tell the truth, so help me God. We swear to God we're going to tell the truth. But if he's going to swear, who's he going to swear to? He's going to swear by his holiness. I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. So David's throne is going to last forever. Isaiah says, the government will be on his shoulder, and his kingdom will have no end. We talked about a shoot coming out of Jesse. We know in 2 Samuel, in chapter 7, God promises David that Messiah is going to come from his body. It says, from your loins is going to come the one who's going to lead Israel. Literally. This means this is real heredity. This is flesh and blood and bones and DNA related to David. Because if you remember this, you know, David says, you know, I'm living in this beautiful palace made out of cedar, and the Ark of God is living in a tent. That's not right. I'm going to build a house for him. And through the prophet Nathan, God says to David, hey, I never asked you to build me a house. I'm happy living in a tent. You're not going to build me a house. But, since your son's going to build me a house, but your throne is going to last forever, and from your loins is going to come the one who's going to lead Israel. So this is where the son of David comes from. He's going to build, God says basically, you're not going to build me a house, I'm going to build you a house. And your throne is going to last forever. So David has no way to understand what that means other than thinking, wow, that's cool. My throne's going to last forever, so I'm probably going to have like this long line of descendants sitting on my throne. So it's the royal line of David. It's biological. So it has to be, Messiah has to be a man. Right? But if he's only a man, there's a problem. Because a man can't die for anybody's sin. Can't die for his own sin. Can't die certainly for everybody in the world's sin. That's a problem. If Messiah is only God, then there's another problem. He can't die. Now you might hear some whack jobs on TV talking about how Jesus died physically and spiritually, which is ridiculous. But God can't die. So therefore, he can't be a sacrifice. So the God-man is really the only solution. The only solution in this plan of salvation to fix the sin problem. So he's literally the son of David on his mother's side. Because we know from Luke's gospel that both Jesus and Mary were descended from David. That's why they go to Bethlehem. So God arranges the circumstances through the work of a pagan emperor. Augustus says, I want to take a census. We want to know how many people are living here, and then we're going to know how to tax them. But he didn't say, like, you're just going to go to your local post office, like you're just going to do it online, or you're going to go to the post office in Nazareth and sign up. You got to go back to the town of your ancestors, which sounds kind of silly, really, right? But that's how Mary and Joseph got to Bethlehem, to fulfill Micah 5, 1 and 2. So God arranges it through a pagan emperor to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, because that's where Messiah has to be born. Earlier in 2 Samuel, when David is made king, he's of course from the tribe of Judah. Judah is the governing tribe. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. Right? If Jesus would have gone to the temple and said, I want to be a priest, they would have said, forget it, bub. As soon as they heard his lineage. Right? Because you had to be a Levite to be a priest. So he's our eternal high priest, even though he wasn't a Levite. But when David first became king, he was presented to the whole nation. First, for a few years, he was only king of Judah. And then all Israel came to him, and Israel said, David is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. What's that mean? He's one of us. See, this is a messianic prophecy also. Because Jesus is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. He's related to all the Israelites. He's related to us through Adam. But he's related to all the Israelites through Abraham and the patriarchs. But he's related to David through Judah. Right? So if they would have recognized Jesus in his humanity, which the vast, vast majority didn't, they would have said, he's bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. Hello? Yeah. Isn't that cool? So he was presented to the nation. Now, as a type of Jesus, David falls short in most everything. But Jesus is presented to the nation, but in a totally different way. You know, it was also very prophetic when, after he's beaten and scourged and tormented and brutalized, what does Pilate do? He takes him out to the front and he says, look at the man. He's presenting him to the nation. You ever think about that? And what does the nation say? Kill him. We don't want him around. He's not our king. And to brown-nosed Pilate, they say, Caesar's our king, not this guy. So kill him. But he's presented to the nation in a different way. David was 30 years old when he came to reign. And Jesus, of course, was 30 years old when he started the ministry. If you were a Levite, and if you were born in a Levite family, you could not do something else for a living. So if you were a little Levite boy and told your father, when I grow up, I want to be an electrical engineer, your father would have said, no, you can't be an electrical engineer. You have to be in the ministry. You have to be at the temple, or you have to be at one of the synagogues, or you have to be at one of the cities of refuge. But don't worry, all the other people are going to support you. So you won't have a house payment, you won't have to go grocery shopping. Everybody's going to take care of you, but this is what you do. And as they came through their training, the ones who got to be higher level priests started when they were 30. So when a Levite priest was 30 years old, then he was in his full ministry. Now, life expectancy at this time, you know, is like 40. So by the time you were 30, you were kind of a senior citizen, so to speak. So 30 years old, you know, was a big thing. As already said, Hebrews 2:11, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. He calls himself the Son of Man. Okay, so we know Mary's his mother. And we know that Mary had parents, and we know that her parents had parents, and we know that their parents had parents, and we know that going back to David's time, there was a line of people, and going back further and further, there was a line of human beings that led to Mary, right? She was a normal, flesh and blood human girl. She wasn't a spirit, or she wasn't, you know, some special thing that was made just to give birth to Messiah. She was a young woman. So we know he's the Son of Man. So these Pharisees loved to talk about, we're going to get to what that means in a minute. So these Pharisees loved to talk about the law. And now Yeshua, Jesus, is instructing them about something else. He wants them to start thinking about Messiah and get off the thing about always talking about the law. Because what these guys did was they did the law. Remember the guy who goes to pray in the temple and he says, you know, thank you, Lord, for not making me like that schmuck over there. He's a sorry looking thing. But look at me. I am all this cool stuff, and I tithe. I tithe all my stuff. I do everything you want me to do. Hey, you should be happy you have me. Look how awesome I am. That guy over there, all he's doing is beating his chest and saying, have mercy on me, a sinner. What does that mean? I'm not a sinner. He may be a sinner. I'm not a sinner. Because they were the perishim. They were the set apart ones who felt they were keeping the law. And everybody else was not keeping the law, including this rabbi with this ragtag group of people that was sometimes healing on the Sabbath, which was work. You know, the one day they took some grain off of the thing. Well, your disciples don't keep the Sabbath. You don't keep the Sabbath. So you can't be from God. All they could talk about, oh, you took one too many steps. We counted. So you can't be the Messiah. They were scrupulous. As Paul says, no one was more zealous for the law than I was, Galatians 1. Not like, well, 10% of the people were better than me. No one was better than me. I made sure I was scrupulous about everything. If I was allowed to walk 10,000 steps, I walked 10,000 steps. If I had to put the candle over here, I put the candle over here. I didn't move it a couple inches in either direction. If I had to wear this and wear that, I had it on. Now he wants them to think about the Messiah. Because in another place he tells them the scrolls are about him. Let's think about Messiah. This is what this is about. This is what all this law is about. This is what all these scrolls are about. This is what all these things are pointing to. This is where you see the types and the shadows and the prefigurements are about him. He says, you search the scrolls for eternal life, you do well, but all the scrolls are about me. That made him mad too. It doesn't take much to make a Pharisee mad. And when you call them a brood of vipers, they really hate that. John the Baptist got no points calling them a brood of vipers. Psalm 110. Now this, Jesus quotes this to them. The Lord said to my Lord. Okay, so the Lord is saying to the Lord. That's interesting. Sit at my right hand. Where is Jesus ruling from? The right hand of the Father, the right hand of the power. He tells the Pharisees, you're going to see me at the right hand of the power. Stephen says they see him at the right hand of the power. Then they rushed at him as one man to kill him because they were so infuriated by that. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion and rule in the midst of your enemies. So the Lord said to my means David. So the Lord said to David's Lord. You know, the Lord's talking to the Lord. It's like in another place, God says, God the Father says, your throne, O God. So the Father's calling somebody else God. And Peter quotes that in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost morning. So our friend Peter, who was a total blabbermouth and a total just, you know, hardworking guy who was, you know, a normal guy with normal emotions, who probably didn't know a lot of scriptures offhand, Pentecost morning, after the Holy Spirit falls on him, he's quoting scriptures. He's quoting Psalms. He's quoting Joel. And in Hebrews 2:13. And then Jesus quotes it here. So David says this is in the Spirit. In the Spirit, David is going to call him Lord. Right? What does Paul say in Corinthians? No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. How many people can say it? No one. You have no way to know yourself sitting in this room if Jesus is Lord. Right? You can't set up an experiment that proves it. You can't rationally think it out. You can't make a system of equations that proves it. But the Holy Spirit tells you Jesus is Lord. It's one of the works that the Holy Spirit does. And Jesus tells us that when the Comforter comes, when the other Paraclete comes. So it's also a prophecy. Because Messiah is priest and king. So in the Spirit, David calls his son Lord. And in another psalm, another part of 110, the Lord has sworn and you will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, wait a minute. I thought the Levites were priests. Melchizedek wasn't even a Jew. Melchizedek was some kind of priest of the Lord But he interacts with Abraham. So there really weren't any Jews yet. Isaac hadn't even been born yet. But what happens? Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Now, the greater blesses the lesser, not the lesser blesses the greater. Melchizedek gives him bread and wine. Bread and wine? Why, of all things, would he give him bread and wine? And Abraham gives Melchizedek a tenth of everything he has. So Melchizedek's not just some pagan priest. He's a lot more than that. You know, a lot of people feel he's a pre-incarnate Christ. He's a manifestation of Jesus before the incarnation. But you can read about him in Hebrews chapter 7 too. So David calls his son Lord. Now generally you don't call your son Lord. I mean, I don't know anybody who does. That'd be kind of weird if you said, well, my son's my Lord. I mean, Mary could say that, but not too many other people could say that. Right? So, although he's David's son, he's also David's Lord. And you have to go back and read this. We're just like covering it. You have to go back and really study Psalm 110 and 89 and 22. And so he has humanity like David, and he has the divine nature. In other words, David, he can't have all his generation from David, because David is not divine. Peter points out on Pentecost morning, David the patriarch is dead, and we have his tomb right here to this day. We know David died, and he's buried right over there. If you, any of you have been in Jerusalem, you know David's tomb is a stone's throw from the upper room where Peter would have preached. He could have pointed to David's tomb. So he's physical son of David, born of a virgin, but he's Emmanuel. He can't have David as his father because David calls him Lord. No matter how many generations come after any of us, none of those people are going to call us Lord. Right? You don't generally do that. But he's Emmanuel, God with us. So here Jesus quotes the whole verse from Psalm 110. And as we know from this and we know from other scriptures, he's sitting at the right hand. And why is he sitting? You know, what's the position of sitting? Number one, it means your work is done. Right? Now, we're a bunch of sissies and we work on computers and stuff, so a lot of us work sitting down. Right? And that's a pretty common job nowadays, to work sitting down. But at this time, you didn't sit down while you were working. Right? Because it was all manual. So when you sat down, that meant you were done working. And it also shows that he's ruling. You know, when you went before the king didn't pace around the room going, okay, you guys, the king sat on the throne. The king sits. That's the position of authority. Right? The work is done. So the Pharisees were silenced, because they didn't know what else to say. Because they answer, son of David, and Jesus says, okay, if he's David's son, why does David call him Lord? They couldn't grasp this. They couldn't get the idea that Messiah, and they still really don't. Jews will sometimes say that Messiah is going to be the son of God in some sense, but not actually God. They couldn't grasp this, that Messiah would have both natures. Now, at the time Jesus is saying this, there's not a lot of people that understood he had both natures, right? I mean, Peter says it once. The rest of the time, it's a disaster. Oh, you better not die. What do you mean? I'm going to go with you. I'll die with you. Then 2 hours later, it was, Jesus who? I don't know any Jesus. So they couldn't understand this, that Messiah was David's son in the flesh, But he's David's Lord in his divinity. His should be capitalized, obviously. So he's David's Lord, but he's his physical descendant. You know, and it might help to think about it. It's kind of like the position Mary was in, right? Jesus is her son, but he's her Lord. So when he was walking around, she could tell people, hey, that's my son over there preaching, right? But he's also her Lord. Because without him, she couldn't have done anything. We don't have time to go into all that. So then he leaves them to ponder this. They don't know what else to ask him. He doesn't say anything else. Then Revelation 22, he says, I am the root and the offspring of David. So he identifies himself, just like, remember, in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh, God always identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So everybody knew who he was. That was his identity, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So nobody would say, who's that again? I don't get that. So when Jesus says, I'm the root and the offspring of David, what he's saying is, I'm the Messiah, because in my humanity, David is my father. But in my divinity, God is my father. And that's why David can say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That's why David could call his son Lord. So what you have is, the only solution to the sin problem is Messiah has to have both natures. Right? And you have to emphasize, and you hear me say this all the time, he has a real physical body. Okay? Just like ours. And when he was a little kid and he was running around, and if he tripped and fell, he skinned his knees. And it hurt. Right? When he was working in the carpentry shop, if he got a splinter in his finger, it would be just like one of us getting a splinter in our finger. You know, when you get a splinter, you can't stand it. I mean, all you can think about is, I got to get this out. Right? You can't rest. I'm sure you've had a few. You can't rest. My father used to flick them out with a chisel. That's what all the old carpenters used to do. And if they couldn't get it with that, they'd heat up a needle and do it when they got home. But, yeah, the corner of the chisel, they just go, poof. So he had a real body which came from David, which came from Judah. You know, that morning of Good Friday, do you think he kind of figured, well, I'm divine, I'll blot out the pain? No, he had real pain. We can't even imagine. So he asked them, whose son is the Christ? And the answer is, God is his father. He's the only begotten son. He's not created, like the Jehovah's Witnesses say. He's unique. He's always existed as God. The difference is a position of function, not of power or majesty or glory or whatever else there is.